If you were to make a list of the five greatest inventions in the history of the world, the kind of inventions that revolutionized life on planet Earth forever, what would be on your list? Here, what was that?
Electricity.
Well, here is one such list. Number one, the wheel, mobility, of course. Number two, the printing press, the spreading of information, education to the masses. Number three, electricity for Monique. Number four, penicillin, great advance, medical leap forward. And number five, the internet. I'm not sure if that's progress or not, but it's certainly a life-changing invention. Of course, no list is ever complete, but it seems to me there are some key items that are missing here. For example, if I were making my list, one of my nominations would be for the Hamblin glasses. Are you familiar with the Hamblin glasses? Invented back in the 1930s for people who like to lie flat on their back and read in bed. You know how annoying it is to have to hold your book or your iPad up like this till your arms get tired? So along comes Hamblin, who invents these glasses that have prisms and mirrors so that you can look up, but it directs your sight at a 45-degree angle so you can hold the book down here. Brilliant! Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a pair of those glasses? Another one of my nominees would be the family bicycle. Isn't that great? I want one of those. Actually, Becky and Jordan should get one of those so they can take the whole family biking at the same time, and Becky could get her sewing done at the same time, because, you know, a mother's work is never done, right? Maybe not. But you get the point. From time to time throughout history, along comes a great inventor who invents something so great it changes life on planet Earth forever. Jesus was one such great inventor, perhaps the greatest inventor yet, because Jesus came to Earth to reinvent our approach to religion and spiritual life, and in the process changed the world forever. The earliest followers of Jesus were not called Christians. They were called people of the way, W-A-Y. In other words, people who were seeking to walk in the way that Jesus came to teach us. What was this revolutionary new way that Jesus came to teach us? And why is it that so many churches in the world, even to this day, struggle to fully embrace the revolutionary way that Jesus came to show us? Today is the final installment in our sermon series called By Their Fruits You Will Know Them, 8 Core Characteristics of Authentic Followers of Jesus. And from Jesus' revolutionary teaching, reinvention of religion and spiritual life, we're going to draw the 8th core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, what a shame it would be for us to live our entire lives seeking to follow you without ever grasping the most revolutionary idea you came to teach us. Show us what that is today more clearly than ever before. We ask in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Right before today's gospel reading, in Mark chapter 2, people asked Jesus, "Why are you so different from other religious leaders? And what are you trying to accomplish, Jesus?" Jesus responded with the parable of the wineskins. Mark chapter 2, beginning to verse 22, Jesus said, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost. And so are the skins, but the one but one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. We read that and we think, okay, what does that mean? In the ancient world, it was common to store wine in flasks, flasks made of animal skin, so that when you poured new wine into a flask, and as that wine began to ferment and expand, the flexible animal skin flask would expand with it. But with repeated usage, a flask could become brittle, so that if you poured new wine into a brittle old wineskin, as the wine began to ferment and expand, it would burst the wineskin and everything would be lost. So what Jesus is saying here is, what I have come to teach is so revolutionary, it cannot be contained within the strictures of old religion. What was it that Jesus came to teach us that was so revolutionary, that was so different from the old way of doing religion? To answer that question, we first have to understand old religion as it existed in Jesus' day. The old way was religion as rule-keeping. In the Old Testament, Moses gave us what's called the law, 613 different religious rules that were meant to govern virtually every aspect of life. I mean, there were rules about what you could eat and whom you could eat with, rules about what kind of clothes you could wear, rules that even went to the very details of what kind of fabric could be woven into your clothes. There were rules about when you could work and when you had to rest. There were even rules about when you could be intimate with your spouse. And I could go on and on and on. Suffice it to say, there were rules that seemed to govern virtually every aspect of life, and they were serious. They were dead serious about the commitment to keeping these rules to perfection. For example, in the Old Testament book of Numbers, the 15th chapter, in the 32nd verse, it tells us that once when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, probably gathering sticks to serve as kindling, to light a fire, to keep his family warm in the cold weather. So why were they so worked up about this man gathering sticks? Because it was the Sabbath day. And one of the 613 rules, in fact, not just one of the 613 rules, but one of the big 10, one of the 10 commandments was, thou shalt do no labor on the Sabbath day. Now here was a man who was gathering sticks. That's work on the Sabbath day. So the people grabbed the man. They took him to Moses. Moses prayed and thought about it. And then Moses told them what to do. Guess what he told them to do? Take the man outside the camp and stone him to death. Because, hey, dude, rules are rules. They were deadly serious about enforcing these religious rules. Because the old way of religion was religion as rule-keeping. Two good old boys were out in the woods one day, hunting, when one of them suddenly fell to the ground, collapsed unconscious. Didn't even seem to be breathing. So his buddy whips out his cell phone and dials 911 in a panic, tells the operator what's going on and shouts into the phone, what do I do? I don't know what to do. Calm down. The operator says, I can help you out here. But first, before we know what to do, you have to make sure, is he not breathing? Okay, the guy says, puts down the phone. And in the background, the operator hears a loud bang. Then the man comes back on the phone and says, okay, he's not breathing now. What do I do next? What? What did you just do? Don't tell me. You shot him. Well, I was just doing what you told me to do. You said, make sure he's not breathing. And there you have it. The danger of religion as rule-keeping. Turn off your mind. Tune out your heart. Just do as you're told. Yours is not to reason why. Yours is but to do or die. So shut up and do as you're told. And when we mindlessly follow the instructions step by step, guess what? It hollows out both heart and mind and can end up causing us to act in ways that are incredibly cruel in the name of God. The old way of religion ended up turning God into a petty tyrant, religious leaders into enforcers, and us into religious robots. It's this mentality that causes otherwise loving parents to deprive their child of a blood transfusion that is desperately needed because they happen to belong to a religious sect that has a rule against blood transfusions, and the child dies. It is this mentality that causes some churches to tell an abused woman that she should stay in her marriage because there's a rule against divorce, and so she stays, and she ends up being beaten, maybe ultimately killed, and living life as a caged animal. It is this mentality that causes loving parents to turn around and shun a child who comes out as gay or transgender, and then the child, in despondency and despair, ends up taking their life. Reverend Howard Warren, a Presbyterian minister who for many years was the chaplain at the Damien Center, once told me how when he was in seminary, he had a classmate named Troy. When the school administration discovered that Troy was gay, they immediately expelled him. Rejected, shunned, despised, outed. 3 days later, Troy took his life. Howard says, what happened was the talk of campus, all the buzz, not out in the open, but behind closed doors, everybody was talking about what happened to Troy. One day in class, Howard summoned the courage to raise his hand and ask a trusted professor, what about Troy? By which he meant, how do we make sense of this? What happened? What about Troy? Howard says, the professor thought for a moment and then said, Troy did it for the good of the church. My goodness. That is the danger of religion as rule-keeping. It can end up causing us to do horrible things, thinking we're doing God a service in the process. Are you familiar with the story of Malala Yousafzai, one of the table tents on our tables out in the social hall during this Women's History Month, the month of March, reminds us of Malala's story. Malala's father, when she was a young girl, led a girls' school in the Swat Valley in the remote northwest region of Pakistan, an area where female education wasn't a priority, but her father felt called to this work, and Malala thrived in this environment. But then, long about around 2010, Taliban began to sweep into that area and gain more and more influence and terrorize the local population. The Taliban do not believe they have a religious rule against the education of girls and women, and so they began to threaten this school. It became dangerous. The school had to close down, but Malala was deeply committed to education, dreamed of becoming a doctor someday, and so at the age of 11, she begins writing an anonymous blog for the BBC to share with the world what it's like to be a girl living in a territory where the Taliban is in ascendancy. Gradually, over time, she began becoming more and more public in her speaking and advocacy. Now, 11, 12, 13 years old. Then the Prime Minister of Pakistan awarded her the first ever Pakistani National Peace Prize for Youth, which raised her profile further and caused her to become a target for the Taliban, so her family, for safety and anonymity, moved to a bigger city in the Swat Valley where Malala could continue her education. But then one day when she's on the school bus, a Taliban fighter forces his way onto that school bus and asks the terrified school children, which one is Malala? Apparently one of the kids pointed to Malala because the gunman then shot her in the head and in the neck and left her to die. In the aftermath, the Taliban spokesman was asked about it. This, he says that what Malala was doing, advocating education for young women, was, quote, an obscenity. The spokesman said, quote, She's become a symbol of Western culture in the area. She was openly propagating it. Let this be a lesson. Though she was severely wounded, Malala survived, and as you may know, has gone on to become a global champion for female education and the rights of women. At age 17, she became the youngest ever Nobel laureate, winning the Nobel Peace Prize for her efforts as she courageously sounds the alarm about the dangers of religion as rote rule-keeping. This is the kind of cruelty that religion as rule-keeping, when you turn off the mind, when you turn off the heart, when you just shut up and do as you're told, this is where it can lead when you reach the bottom of that slippery slope. As Blaise Pascal once famously said, people never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. But religion is rule-keeping. Its only danger is not that it can lead to great cruelty, harshness in ways large and small, judgmentalism, but also it can suck the life out of its adherents. When I was a young teenager, I managed to stumble into an independent fundamentalist Baptist church. And I didn't know any better. I took it hook, line, and sinker. And we had rules about everything. It was against the rules to listen to rock and roll music. It was against the rules to drink a glass of wine with your evening meal. It was against the rules for women not to wear dresses. It was against the rules for boys to wear short pants. It was against the rules to go to the movies. It was against the rules to dance. Rules, 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 all of these rules. Earlier in my life, when I was just about 7 years old, one of my fondest memories of my childhood was a Saturday evening when my Uncle Tom and Aunt Jean and their two kids, our cousins Tommy and Joannie, came over to our house. We were best of friends. Often on a Saturday, we would gather together. They were over at our house on a Saturday evening, and my Uncle Tom and my dad had had, shall we say, just a few beers, and they were feeling pretty good when Dad put music on the stereo real loud, Elvis Presley playing real loud. And Uncle Tom said, wow, this music makes me feel like I want to dance. And so all of us kids, me, my two sisters, and my two cousins, we said, dance for us, Uncle Tom. Show us how you dance, Uncle Tom. Uncle Tom said, well, I can't do the twist without a towel. So he ran to the bathroom and got a bath towel and brought it out to him, and he put the towel behind his butt and he started doing this. Getting his groove on. We kids thought, five of us thought it was the funniest thing we'd ever seen. We were literally falling out on the floor laughing. Dance, Uncle Tom, dance. And before long, Dad had his towel and he was dancing. And then we all went and got our towel. Five kids, two dads, dancing the twist in the living room. It was an epic celebration. One of the most life-giving, beautiful, loving moments of camaraderie in my memory bank. But then, a few years later, when I became a young fundamentalist, they told me that what we did that night was a sin, and we shouldn't do it again. So I stopped dancing. Fast forward several decades later, long after I had thought I had detoxed from being a fundamentalist, I just officiated my niece Courtney's wedding on the beach in North Carolina, and in the hotel by the beach, we just had the reception dinner, and then the band began to play. People began to make their way out to the dance floor. My nephew, Bob, asked his little girl, 7-year-old Cameron at the time, to dance with him. Oh, she lit up like the sun. Dancing with Dad, that's big girl stuff. She was in heaven out there on the dance floor. Meanwhile, I happened to notice her, Cameron's little cousin, maybe 5 years old at the time, from the groom's side of the family, so I didn't know her well, but I knew this little girl was being raised by a single mom. And it was written all over her face as she was watching Cameron dance with her dad. It was written all over her face, I wish I had someone to dance with. That's when the Spirit of God spoke to my spirit and said, Jeff, you should ask her to dance. And I really wanted to. I sensed God was telling me to. But I couldn't. I was so inhibited still, so uptight. I thought I'd washed all that out of my system. But you know, the head is often ahead of the heart. I couldn't bring myself to do it. Thankfully, my nephew Bob noticed the little girl's face and invited her to come out on the dance floor and dance with him and Cameron, so that the three of them were dancing together, and she lit up too, like Cameron had, while I stood there on the sidelines like some idiot, missing my moment, the chance to make another beautiful, life-giving memory. That's the danger of religion as rule-keeping. Not only can it cause us to engage in acts of cruelty, large and small, it can also suck the very life out of us. But then, along came Jesus. Jesus came into the world to show us a whole new way, a whole new approach to religion and spiritual life. What was it that was so revolutionary about this way that Jesus came to show us? Our gospel lesson today makes that abundantly clear. As you heard when Craig read the scripture passage a little bit earlier, our gospel passage today consisted of two different stories that theologians refer to as conflict stories. So called because these are stories in the Gospels. There are about 20 of them sprinkled throughout the Gospels that are called conflict stories. These are stories that crystallize the core conflict between Jesus and the institutional religious leaders of his day, the so-called Pharisees. Let's take the second of the two conflict stories we heard first, and then we'll go back to the other one. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day when he noticed a man with a withered hand. Now, in the ancient world where manual labor was the 90% of the occupational options, having a withered hand meant this man had probably had to depend on others to survive. He probably had a really hard and difficult life. And Jesus saw this man, and of course, Jesus' heart of compassion goes out to this man. And the Pharisees noticed, Jesus noticing the man, because the scripture text tells us, Mark 3:2, the Pharisees began watching Jesus to see whether he would cure the man on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Accuse him of what? Accuse him of violating the Sabbath rule, the rule that says no labor on the Sabbath day. If picking up sticks is work, then surely curing someone on the Sabbath day is work. And so the Pharisees were watching to see if Jesus would disregard not just one of 613 religious commandments, but one of the big 10 commandments, thou shalt do no labor on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus took their dare. Jesus called the man forward with a withered hand. And then the text tells us, Jesus, turning to the Pharisees, said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or kill? But they, the Pharisees, were silent. Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees were outraged. Jesus had just deliberately, intentionally, and flagrantly violated the Sabbath rule. He did not have to do that. He could have said to the man with the withered hand, come see me in a few hours when the Sabbath is over, and I will heal you. But instead, Jesus deliberately, intentionally chose to flaunt the Sabbath rule and heal on the Sabbath. Why did he do that? What was Jesus thinking? Why did he do that? Because his heart compelled him to do it. His spirit sensed God's spirit saying to him, heal that man and heal him right now. He did it because of compassion, mercy, the desire to stop the suffering of another human being. Because you see, in the Gospels, to Jesus, values always mattered more than rules. High spiritual values, compassion, mercy, love, always mattered more to Jesus than rules. And in every single one of the 20-some conflict stories in the Gospels, whenever there is tension or conflict between high spiritual values, love, compassion, mercy, and some religious rule, every single time Jesus went with values and broke the rule. So that we who claim to follow Jesus should do the same. Whenever there is a conflict between high spiritual values and religious rules, instead of hiding behind the rule, we should summon the courage, as Jesus did, to break the rule and go with the high values, even if that makes the religious authority figures angry. We see, by the way, the exact same pattern taking place in the other conflict story in today's gospel passage. When Jesus and his disciples were still on their way to the synagogue that morning, they were making their way through a grain field. And as they made their way through the grain field, the disciples were hungry. And so they began plucking grain and husking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. If picking up sticks is work on the Sabbath day, surely harvesting, husking grain is work. And it's not like the disciples were starving. They were just a little bit hungry. But there they were, husking the grain and eating it, harvesting on the Sabbath day. And Jesus was watching them do it. And the Pharisees, once again, were outraged and demanded to know of Jesus. The Pharisees said to Jesus, Why are they, your disciples, doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath day? Jesus gave a multi-pronged response to the Pharisees' question. Two of those responses are particularly noteworthy. In Matthew's remembrance of this story, one of the things Jesus said to the Pharisees was Matthew 12:7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, quoting an Old Testament prophet, Hosea. If you had known what this means, I, God, desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. In other words, Jesus was teaching us that God cares much more about showing mercy to people than requiring people to sacrifice themselves for the rules. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So when there's a conflict between a rule and a value, like mercy, we go with the value. Jesus goes on to say in replying to the Pharisees in today's passage in Mark 2:27, Jesus also said to the Pharisees, the Sabbath was made for humanity and not humanity for the Sabbath. Do not miss the significance of that. That is a spiritually revolutionary statement. What Jesus was saying here is that the Sabbath rule was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath rule. In other words, rules were made to serve and benefit humanity, not the other way around. So, a rule should never be applied in a way that hurts the very human beings it was meant to help. So, if there is a conflict between what a human being needs and the Sabbath rule, then by all means, show mercy on the human being. The rule must yield. There are so many churches in the world today who claim to follow Jesus who just can't quite embrace that. How about us? How about you? Elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul summarizes what Jesus is teaching us today very eloquently. In Galatians chapter 5, I want you to hear these words and open your heart to these words, because what you're about to hear is so very important. If we don't get this, we don't get Jesus. If we don't get this, we can end up thinking we're serving Jesus our whole life, but instead being serving Moses instead. No offense to Moses, but Jesus was greater. So Paul summarizes what Jesus is teaching us today in these words in Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. What kind of slavery are you talking about, Paul? He tells us, next sentence. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law of Moses, those 613 religious regulations. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. Why, Paul? Because the fruit of the Spirit, when we tune in to the Holy Spirit, we listen to the Holy Spirit guides us into a life that is governed by the fruits of the Spirit, these high spiritual values. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I love how the children in both services today, when Trey was talking to them, spontaneously broke out singing the song about the fruit of the Spirit, because we're drilling into our kids. For freedom, Christ has set us free. You are not robots that are, tell me what to do. No. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Don't turn off your brain. Don't tune out your heart. This is the revolutionary idea that in Holy Week got Jesus killed. Because it's right after these incidents that the gospel tells us that the Pharisees resolved that they were going to conspire to, quote, destroy Jesus. Because they understood if he keeps teaching the people this, the old way of religion will be dead and we'll lose our power and ability to enforce it. So they set their minds to destroying Jesus. All of this brings us to the eighth core characteristic of authentic followers of Jesus. Authentic followers of Jesus are not rule-keeping religious robots. Instead, we respond to life situations in accordance with the highest spiritual values as we are led by the Spirit. Yes, rules can be helpful, and we should respect them and give them careful consideration. Oftentimes, rules can help us find the right thing to do in a particular situation. But whenever there is a conflict between high spiritual values, the fruit of the Spirit, and what some rule seems to be telling us to do, even if it's a religious rule, if we're followers of Jesus, we go with the high spiritual value rather than the religious rule, because religious rules are temporary and situational, subject to the limitations of human language. God's wisdom is infinite, but when God's wisdom gets translated into human language, no rule can adequately consider everything in all situations. Rules are temporary and situational, but spiritual values are eternal and unchanging. Let me give you an example of how all this may apply in a modern situation. A friend of mine named Tyler Connolly was raised by Wesleyan missionary parents in Central Africa. His parents were part of a team of missionaries that were working in Central Africa. And as they shared the message of Jesus, individuals and families began coming to faith in Jesus in the villages where they ministered. But then these missionaries began to face a huge ethical dilemma. Because you see, some of the families that were coming to faith in Jesus were polygamous families. One husband, multiple wives. You're no doubt aware a long-standing classic religious rule about two shall become one. Marriage is supposed to be, religious rules say, between a couple. But now, here were these new believers who were in multi-spouse families. So these Wesleyan missionaries began to pray and think, God, what should we do? What should we teach and advise these families, these polygamous families, to do? Guess what they decided? They told the husband in these families, pick one wife and dismiss the others, along with their children. Can you imagine how much suffering that caused? As those little kids were ripped out of the fabric of the only life and family environment they'd ever known, as their mothers, divorced, became single moms in a culture where women's work was menial and barely would support a living, and where they would become unmarriageable because they had been previously married, so that these mothers were doomed now to a life of abject poverty and raising their kids in abject poverty. Would Jesus do that? But here's the good news. The good news is the ending to the story I just told you is not how it actually happened. Okay, I made it up. I lied to you. Thereby breaking what? The sixth commandment? Something like that? If Jesus could break the seventh commandment. Because the Spirit told me to tell it to you that way. For a good reason. I want us to appreciate the magnitude of that ethical dilemma and what was at stake as those missionaries considered what to do. The real ending to the story is that though they were fundamentalist missionaries, they had enough of the Spirit of Christ in them that when they prayed, they heard the Spirit of God saying to them, use your brain and use your heart. What would compassion do? What would mercy do? What would love do? And those missionaries, to their credit, at great risk to being disaffiliated from their sponsors, encouraged those families to stay together. Because for freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's summarize what we've been talking about today. The old way of religion has a way of turning God into a petty tyrant, religious leaders into enforcers, and us into rule-keeping robots. But the new way that Jesus came to teach us, God in that new way is loving guide. Religious leaders become not enforcers, but spiritual consultants. And we become empowered partners in ministry as led by the Holy Spirit. I remember back in the day when I was first consciously detoxing from fundamentalism, it was when I was in law school. And I've told you before, I was part of a Christian fellowship group there of students. And those, my fellow students in the Christian fellowship group, they knew I was detoxing from fundamentalism and they were anxious to help me in the process. There was a place several of us would typically often go to dinner. It was a little hole-in-the-wall place called Buddy's Beef and Barbecue Pit. And we went there because the food was cheap, the barbecue was good, and if you showed your student ID when you placed your order, you'd get a free glass of cheap red wine. The first few times we went to Buddy's Beef and Barbecue Pit, I did not drink the red wine. I was still a recovering fundamentalist. I gave it to one of my friends. They were delighted. But they also were on my case. Jeff, you know that Jesus drank wine, right? Yeah, I know in my head, but... And Jeff, you know that Jesus turned water into wine, right? Yeah, I know, I know. Well, why won't you even taste wine? Okay, okay. So the next time we went to Buddy's Beef and Barbecue Pit, I showed my ID, I got my glass of cheap wine, and I tasted it for the first time. It was pretty good. Cheap wine, but hey, I'd never tasted wine. It was pretty good. So from then on, I began to drink my wine at Buddy's Beef and Barbecue Pit. I was beginning to breathe again. I was beginning to live again, beginning to find space again. Not just that, but soon thereafter, I began listening to rock and roll music. I'm talking heavy metal. Simon and Garfunkel. John Denver, you know, heavy stuff. But I never sunk as low as Barry Manilow. You got to draw the line somewhere. My point is, the uptightness began to release, and I could breathe and live again. Let me close with this. There's a classic episode of the Andy Griffith Show called Opie and the Bully. By the way, did you know that the pilot episode of the Andy Griffith Show had scripted Andy to be the typical stern, emotionally distant father that was kind of the model in the 50s and the 60s? And Opie's dad, Opie's real-life dad, Ron Howard's dad, pulled Andy aside and said, do something different. We already got shows like that. In this show, you should be a loving, compassionate, nurturing dad. Andy was convinced, and that became the genius of the show. In any event, in this classic episode, Opie meets the bully. Opie, at the start of the episode, is asking Aunt Bee, and then Barney, and then Andy for a nickel for milk money for school. All in the same day, he asks all three, saying that he'd lost his nickel. Andy begins to suspect that Opie's up to something, some kind of a scam. Barney decides he's going to investigate. So the next morning, Barney puts on his detective hat and surreptitiously follows Opie to school. Barney's ducking in and out of doorways and peering around the corner. At one point, he's sitting on a bench with a newspaper in front of his face, but he's cut out a hole and his face is taken through the newspaper. Watching Opie, he finally sees what's going on. At a particular intersection he comes to, there's a bully who confronts Opie and says, give me your nickel or I'll give you a knuckle sandwich. Barney's hair is on fire. He rushes back to the courthouse. He reports to Andy what he's found out. Barney's ready to bring down the whole force, the full power of law enforcement on this 9-year-old bully. Andy, what are you going to do? But Andy says, I don't think I should tell Opie what to do. Well, what are you going to do? Barney asks. Andy says, I've got to think on that. That weekend, Andy takes Opie to their favorite fishing hole. And as they're sitting on the bank of their favorite fishing hole fishing, Andy, who's pretending not to know about Opie's bully, just happens to tell Opie a story about when Andy was a little boy and Andy, discovered this incredible fishing hole. He was catching all kinds of fish, and none of his friends at their fishing holes were catching any fish. But then one day, Andy says, the school bully named Hody Snitch surreptitiously followed Andy to his fishing hole, discovering where it was. And then Hody told Andy, this is my fishing hole now. If you ever come back here again, I'll give you a knuckle sandwich. Opie's eyes are wide now, and he says, Pa, what did you do? Andy says, I'm ashamed to tell you that I slunk out of there like a whipped puppy. What happened next, Pa? Well, I started feeling so low about myself. One day I decided I'm going to go back and reclaim my fishing hole. What happened, Pa? When I got there, Andy says, he gave me a knuckle sandwich. Punched me right in the nose. But guess what? What, Pa? It didn't even hurt. If you've ever been punched in the nose, you know, for a second, you're sort of stunned. It's numb. It doesn't hurt initially. Andy says, it didn't even hurt. What happened then, Paul? Andy says, I laughed. You laughed, Paul? I laughed. And then I tore into him like a windmill in a tornado. What happened next, Paul? Well, Andy says, we're right here today fishing at my favorite fishing hole, aren't we? That night when Andy puts Opie to bed, he gives him a kiss on the forehead. He turns out the light, and right before he walks out the door, Opie says, Pa, are you sure it didn't hurt? You can see it's tearing Andy up inside. He wants to fix this, but knows he can't. Yes, son, he says. It didn't hurt. Pa, did you really laugh? Yeah, I laughed. Andy closes the door. The next morning, Andy and Barney are like, they're so anxious, they're like cats on a hot tin roof, waiting in the courthouse. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Then the courthouse door bursts open, and in comes Opie, lit up like the 4th of July, happier than you've ever seen him before, with a big black eye. Andy says, what happened, son? What happened? Opie says, Paul, isn't it a beauty? Isn't it a beaut? And he tells him how he confronted the bully, and the bully punched him. But Paul, it didn't even hurt. And then I laughed at him, and I tore into him like a windmill in a tornado. And suddenly, Opie's like 10 feet tall, empowered. He's free. That, I believe, is how God's Spirit leads us. What Andy was to Opie, God is to us, our loving Heavenly Father, who comes alongside us and gently guides us, helping us to figure out what is the best, the most righteous thing to do in any situation in accordance with the highest values, and then giving us the space, the freedom, the agency to discern and then act, empowering us, knowing that that's the only way we could ever grow into the fullness of our God-given destiny. Because how can we grow if every move we make is dictated by rote rules? We are not robots. We have minds. We have hearts. Robots don't, but we're not robots. We grow when we practice listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, when we consider and consult the rules, but we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we compare that to the highest spiritual values, and then we do what the highest spiritual values would compel us to do courageously, even if that makes religious leaders mad, even if that means breaking some religious rules, we courageously follow Jesus in doing that, and we're growing in the process into the likeness of Jesus Christ in our lives. To this we are called. This is the path that Jesus calls us to follow. For freedom you have been set free, so never let anybody ever enslave you again. We are people who follow the way of Jesus, the revolutionary path that Jesus came to teach us. Are you living in your freedom?